It's good to see everyone. Glad to be back with you this morning. Welcome. Welcome to everyone. It's time now in our service we open the Word of God. And I want to return this morning to our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we find ourselves in this chapter in our ongoing study of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12 is the beginning of a larger section that goes through chapter 14. Some say it goes further, but I think it's 12 through 14 is the main section that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. The Corinthians, whenever you are reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, you know when Paul addresses a new section, he sometimes starts it out with "now concerning," which you see in verse 1 of chapter 12. We now can assume that it's another set of problems because it's the Corinthian church that he is going to be addressing, some issue in the church. And we're told what that issue is here in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, the word gifts is actually added. It's spirituals, but you know it's gifts because of the context that follows. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. This was a church that had a lot of experience, as we're going to see, with spiritual gifts. Yet they were ignorant about those spiritual gifts. That's the statement that Paul is making there. They were unaware of the doctrine behind spiritual gifts, and that is what Paul is going to explain to them in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I would say to you this morning that this same problem exists today, this issue of spiritual gifts. And people who are not informed to what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are teaching about spiritual gifts. The problem is with us, and large groups of Christendom today are uninformed. I believe very much uninformed. Turn on your TV. Uninformed. Uninformed, as well as to what these verses are teaching, as this group of people were as well. I'm specifically talking about the charismatic movement, and I realize I'm talking about a big umbrella when I talk about the charismatic movement, but that is what we're going to be talking about in these coming weeks. And it's not my intention to be controversial, please understand. I want to be biblical. I want to be loving, speaking truth in love. I'm sure that if you're part of that movement, you will find words I say to be hard. I only ask you not to crucify the messenger, but do what you want to with the messenger, but look at the message. That's all I'm asking you to do, is consider the message that we present on this, that as we look at this biblically, that is what I desire. There's no way I'm not going to offend people, because 500 million to a billion people on the planet identify with the charismatic movement. In fact, if you go to South America or you go to Africa, the face of Christianity is the prosperity gospel or the word of faith. And so you have this false gospel that's called Christianity that found its way into Christianity through the charismatic movement. And it has to be addressed. Something must be said about it, because we've all been affected by it. In 2013, John MacArthur critiqued the charismatic movement. He did a conference on it, but he also wrote a book. And he says some hard things in this book. But once again, I just say, is it true? Is he telling us something that's true here? Let me just read a couple things that he has written. Speaking of charismatics, he says this: they have created their own golden calf version of the Holy Spirit. They have thrown their theology into the fires of human experience and worshiped the false spirit that came out, parading themselves before it with bizarre antics and unrestrained behavior. Then he goes on to say, the results of that charismatic takeover have been devastating. In recent history, no other movement has done more damage to the cause of the gospel, to distort the truth, and to smother the articulation of sound doctrine. Charismatic theology has turned the evangelical church into a cesspool of error and a breeding ground for false teachers. That's a true statement. It has warped genuine worship through unbridled emotionalism, polluted prayer with private gibberish, contaminated true spirituality with unbiblical mysticism, and corrupted faith by turning it into a creative force for speaking worldly desires into existence. Name it and claim it. Word of faith. You say, how could well-meaning Christians do this? By elevating the authority of experience over the authority of Scripture. That's the problem right there. The charismatic movement has destroyed the church's immune system. What's my immune system? It's the Word of God. That's what protects me. And you elevate anything above my immune system, the Word of God. You've exposed me to all kinds of, as he says, uncritically granting free access to every imaginable form of heretical teaching and practice. End of quote. So this movement is made for false teachers. And they have seen many of them. It's a portal. There would be no Kenneth Hagin if it weren't for the charismatic movement. There would be no Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and Kenneth Hagin, like I already said, but Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer, if it weren't for the charismatic movement. That's the portal they've all come into the body of Christ through. I'm not saying every charismatic holds to their teachings. I'm just saying they've allowed that. They've opened the door for that. Cannot deny that. Some charismatics don't like what's happening in their movement, but they have to admit that's the portal. That theology is the portal. You're pitting the Holy Spirit against the Bible is what you're doing. The motto becomes anything goes. So you've got the Bible over here, but then you've got the Holy Spirit over here. Forget the fact that he wrote the book, right? Forget the fact he wrote the book. He wrote the book. He's not going to contradict himself over here. But they say, will. The book's over here, the Holy Spirit's over here, and anything goes over here. You can set your boundaries in this book if you want to, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, anything goes. That's the motto. And you see that, the morality within the movement, the theology, the experience, slaying in the spirit, gold dust dropping out of the air conditioning vents on top of the people in the congregation, laughing fits, barking like dogs. I heard this one the other day, spraying insecticide in the face of people to get rid of demons. Totally ignoring the moral qualifications for leadership in the church. Peter Masters says, one excess after another, scenes of utter confusion. And I could spend this entire sermon giving you one example after another, but that's not the issue that I want us to consider. The problem behind it all is a wrong view of spiritual gifts. That's the problem. That is the problem. In the Corinthian context and in our context today, that's the problem. For the Corinthians, in their context, they were misusing legitimate biblical gifts. They were misusing, get that, legitimate biblical gifts. All those gifts that were read to you earlier were legitimate biblical gifts, every one of them, in the apostolic era. In our era, the primary problem is not misusing legitimate gifts, get this, is not misusing legitimate gifts, but false gifts with biblical names attached to them. False gifts, biblical names attached to them. Tongues, prophecy, and healing. These are called the sign gifts. Those are biblical names, legitimate gifts you find in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, practiced in the Corinthian church, practiced wrongly, but practiced, legitimate gifts. In our day and time, we have those biblical names running around out there, but those modern-day gifts of tongues, modern-day gift of healing, modern-day gift of prophecy does not resemble those New Testament gifts. That's the issue. That is the issue. When you look at those gifts that are being practiced today with biblical names attached to them, and you look at the biblical gift in the Bible, you see no resemblance. Folks, that is an issue. That is a serious issue. And you know why? It's because experience trumps everything. If it happened, it must be true. It's a terrible way to build your theology when the prince of the power of the air is roaming around as an angel of light. See, in order for charismatics to accept the phenomenon that they see within their movement, they have to stop evaluating. They have to stop evaluating in any biblical fashion and basically say God is doing something else with no support for it biblically. I'm not going to get into it all today, but you go and you tell me the tongues that's practiced today is the biblical tongues in the Bible. You look at the healings and the going on today and you tell me that's how the gift of healing worked in the New Testament. You look at the prophecies that are being made today and you tell me that's what went on in the early church. That's the problem we have today. The Corinthian problem, legitimate gifts, misusing them. Yes, Paul's going to correct that and give a theology behind that and correct it doctrinally. But what we have today is not based on anything but experience, anything goes mentality. And those in their movement who would lament it do nothing, nothing, say nothing to criticize it or to stop it or to police it. And you know why? Because anything goes. Who are you to say the Spirit didn't do that when you believe the Spirit is still doing things like that? And where does this stop? Where does it stop? And that's the front. For some people around the world, when they think of Christianity, that's what they think about. A Holy Spirit that does bizarre things. That's what they think about. It gets more and more bizarre all the time. And doesn't matter if one of their leaders falls into adultery and remarries somebody else. He gets out of the ministry for a couple months and he comes right back on the stage again. And the audience keeps following him. When you stop evaluating as they have done, and they're forced to because they cannot find biblical support for what's going on, and they stop evaluating, that gets very dangerous. And then bizarre is the only explanation for church behavior. And bizarre means the Holy Spirit is at work. I saw a Bethel church where they had a power tunnel that people went through and they were all laying out on the ground. And I thought, that's bizarre. That is so bizarre. You go through this power tunnel to get the Spirit or something. Who's calling that into question except the other side? People who think like we think. Because their leaders are not calling it into question. Where are you, John Piper? Where are you, Wayne Grudem? Where are you? Say something. Criticize these things. Recognize that continuationism is very dangerous theology. I love those men, by the way. I use their books. I read them. I just don't agree with them on this. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 through 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, when you were unbelievers, you Corinthians, when you were unbelievers, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Apparently, someone was claiming to be a prophet in the Corinthian church, and they were standing up and pronouncing a curse on Jesus. What? How can you say that? How can that happen? But see, once you start down that road of experience and the pagan influence that they were experiencing or coming out of, once you start defining spiritual gifts in the pagan way that they were doing it, anything is possible. Anything is possible. Once you have misdefined spiritual gifts, you can make sin right. And you can say the Trinity has 9 persons like Benny Hinn does. Or we're all little gods. Or we all have the power to create and to call things into existence by name it and claim it, or word of faith and positive confession and all of those things. So you see why this is a vital passage to us. It's not because I want to argue with charismatics. That is not it. I want us to stay on course, because the experientialism is huge today. Mysticism is huge today. Tons of books flood the Christian market written from a mystical perspective, pulling us away from the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. This is our immune system. This is where we need to stay to be protected from falling into those errors. And so I'm just going to give you a survey of 12 through 14 this morning. A survey, a glance. Future sermons will focus on more of the details. I'm just going to do a quick overview for you this morning. You know, our problem is we tend to only read random verses in 12 through 14. That's what we tend to do. Just go find me a verse in 12 through 14 when I'm confronting this whole issue. Just find a verse. And that's our tendency. But we miss the flow. I just want to give you some high points so you get sort of the flow of 12 through 14. The Corinthians... Let me show you. I was going to show you an example of what I was going to say. Go to verse 39. See, here's the Corinthians did not understand the doctrine behind spiritual gifts. That's their problem, okay? That's their problem. That's their issue. Our issue, you know what our question is? Are these gifts for today? That's our question. Our question is, are the sign gifts for today? That is not the Corinthian question. Those gifts were for today, for them. That's the cessationist, continuationist debate, whether they ceased or whether they continue. That's the debate. That's not their debate. That's our concern. That's not their concern. You see, sometimes people pull out 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Verse 39, the very end, toward the very end. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. See, sometimes people pull that out and say, see, therefore today, everybody should be speaking in tongues. Keep in mind, Paul is speaking in the context of a church that's doing that. He is not telling them they should not do that. They're abusing that. But it's already going on. That is not a verse that tells me that continuationism or supports continuationism. The cessationist view, which says these sign gifts have ceased, is much stronger than that verse. I just tell you that up front, and you'll be hearing a sermon on that in the near future. But that's just an example to show you. You can take a verse out of the context and miss the point. It was being practiced there because it was an apostolic era gift. So, as we come to this passage, I want you to remember that these sign gifts were present and they were normal part of the early church. Paul is simply correcting their use of them, specifically tongues and prophecy. And I'll say behind this, before I get into my survey part here, the issue, first issue of why Paul has to do this is because of their competition with each other. This has been a Corinthian problem throughout, the selfishness, the self-focused attitudes they have. Many of them wanted the showy gifts. Many of them wanted the upfront gifts, the gifts that would draw people's attention to them. People would think of them as being more spiritual if they had that gift, that kind of thinking. You've seen this selfish attitude all through the book if you've been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians. It happened at the communion table, last passage, haves and the have-nots, looking out for myself, that kind of thinking. And that's really what is causing disruption in their services, is because you have people who want the more prominent gifts and want to be seen by others, and people speaking in tongues and interrupting each other and doing all these things in their worship service. So Paul's writing to confront that. Secondly, he's writing to confront the pagan influence I already mentioned. Pagan influence had come into the Corinthian church. They worshiped Greek gods, and you recall a lot of that. You see that in verse 2. You were led astray when you were pagans. You were led astray to mute idols. And they had been Gentile converts prior to coming to Christ. And they worshiped these mute idols, these voiceless idols that could not speak. And they would make claims that these idols would give them messages. In fact, they could go to the, you ever heard the oracles of Delphi? They would have these places where you would go to get messages from the gods. This was a practice that would happen in the in pagan worship. And you have this priestess there eating mushrooms and giving messages from the Greek god Zeus or whoever, right? But the point is, it's a mute idol. It cannot speak to you. Listen, you come to Christ and you come to a God who speaks. Now it's different. He speaks. And so he's confronting the pagan influence that's come into the early church. They would get into ecstatic speech. They would get into going into trances. They would get into, you know, because the more ecstasy you could get into, the more close you felt towards your God, toward the God that you were worshiping. All of that was part of the Corinthian culture that they were coming out of, bringing a lot of that into the worship of the church and into their view of spiritual gifts as well. And speaking in tongues, by the way, is not a Christian necessarily, is not something that this meaningless, what I should say, meaningless rapid speaking, like you're in a trance type speaking, that was not a Christian phenomena. Tongues was, yes, but that's totally different. That's a known language used for the purpose of bringing people to the gospel. Totally different. This would be languages that people would use, making sounds to elevate their spirituality, and that's not Christian. That's pagan. They do that in, witch doctors do that. Hindus do that. Mormons do that. Lots of cults around the world do that to get ecstatic and feel close and more spiritual. And so he's confronting that as well. The true God is speaking now. The God who's truth. He wants clarity and he wants understanding. And you Corinthians, don't import your pagan practices into the church. And so, therefore I make known to you, look at 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is 12:3, 1 Corinthians. We've got to distinguish between truth and error. Many charismatic leaders don't like it when people like you and I come along and question or challenge what's going on. They don't like, they say we're quenching the Holy Spirit, or they'll say things like we're trying to stop the work of God. They'll throw all these defensive mechanisms at us. Benny Hinn even said he's going to get his holy machine gun or something like that out and shoot all his critics with it. But you know what 1 John 4 says? Test the spirits. That's what 1 John 4 says. Test the spirits. You've got to be discerning of what's truth and error. That's what he's saying. Test the spirits so you will know if it's from God or not. I can promise you, someone hearing that Jesus be accursed, that's not from God. I don't care how much spirit you say you got in you, that's not from God. All right, survey. Survey. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12. First thing I will tell you about chapter 12 is this. Think of the word, this is how gifts are distributed. The whole chapter is about the distribution of spiritual gifts, right there. That's this whole chapter. Key verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every believer is given the manifestation for the common good. And you don't have to beg for it. You don't have to plead with God for it. You do not have to manipulate God to get it. God sovereignly does that. And verse 11 says, and then he gives a list of those gifts in 8 through 10. And then in verse 11, he says this, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Okay, that is a sovereign work of God. God decides that. And every believer is given a manifestation of the Spirit. You don't have to do what the Corinthians are doing, all wanting the same gift. No. He's in charge of that. Paul has to emphasize that because they all want the same gifts. I told you that earlier. Verse 28. And God has appointed the church first apostles and second prophets and third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. A question that demands a no answer. Are all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? No, no. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? No. And do not speak with tongues, do they? No. And do not interpret, do they? No. You can be content with the gift you've got, Corinthians. God sovereignly wills this. And he wants to use you in the way he has gifted you in the church. And you talk to the Pentecostal movement, I'm not saying everybody believes this within the charismatic movement, in the Pentecostal movement, they will argue with you that a sign that you have the Holy Spirit is you speak in tongues. Everybody should have the ability to speak in tongues. That is contrary to what we just read here in chapter 12, okay? That's obvious. So obvious. Diversity. That's what chapter 12 is about. Diversity, different gifts. It's a body, different parts. It's okay if you're a foot inside of a shoe and nobody ever sees you. It's okay. But you work the gift that God has given you. Secondly, chapter 13, key thought, chapter 13. What is it that governs spiritual gifts? What is it that controls the spiritual gift? Is to control the spiritual gifts. He says, notice the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. There's something more important that they should bring into the church than their gifts, and that is love, governing those gifts. This is to have authority over any spiritual gift. Notice verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You guys think tongues are so great. Let me tell you something. If you don't have love, they don't mean a thing. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Anything you do, if it's not controlled by love and motivated by love, it's nothing. And you say, why, Paul, are you making this point here? Why are you making this point here, Paul? Reason? Because spiritual gifts pass away and love does not. Go down to verse 8. Verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. In contrast, verse 13, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but greatest of these is love. Some point, gifts are gonna, these gifts that you love so much, prophecy and tongues, they're gonna cease at some point. At some point, Corinthians, the church is not gonna need those gifts. I'm not saying today when that's gonna be, I won't go there. But the point is, at some point, they're gonna cease. They're temporary. Specifically, those two sign gifts are mentioned. And so he's saying, that's immature stuff, verses 12 says. Verse 12, 11 and 12 say, that's immature stuff. Put your toys back in your toy box and be mature. Love, I think about love. Love is what should motivate any spiritual gift. I love the body of Christ. I love other believers. I have a hard time with, and I'll just say it, and this may offend many of you and some listening, but the whole private prayer language thing that people are trying to say is the gift, the modern day gift of tongues, which I say that is not true. That is not true. Maybe it's something for you, but it's not tongues. And the whole private prayer language thing, which you want to call a gift, is so self-focused. It's not focused on anybody else. In fact, we're going to see in the next point, it's not for the common good. It's for your own personal edification. It violates the principle of love right here. It's me-focused more than it's others-focused. Chapter 14, he tells what the purpose of gifts are. And we've sort of seen this back in chapter 12 a little bit, but he's focused really in chapter 14 on two gifts, tongues and prophecy. Tongues and prophecy. And he tells us what the purpose of those gifts are. And you're going to see it in a moment down in verse 5 of 14 for the edifying of the church. But listen to this. Listen to this just for a moment. Edification and understanding are linked together. Building up and understanding are linked together. If I don't understand you, I am not built up. You are not building anybody up if you cannot be understood. You're not helping anybody grow if you cannot be understood. Edification and understanding are linked together. And the purpose of gifts is to edify. Therefore, there must be understanding. And that is what Paul is getting at in chapter 14. And you see this in other places the gifts are mentioned. It talks about the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Gifts are not some private thing. Gifts are for the body of Christ. The building up and the edification of the body of Christ. Notice it says this, we don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter 4:10, we're to be serving one another as good stewards, employing the gifts we've been given to do that. Building up the body of Christ. That the idea that a gift is some self-focused thing is unbiblical. That's not a spiritual gift. You can call it something else, but don't call it a spiritual gift. It's not. If it doesn't build up the body of Christ, and if it's not understandable, it doesn't edify, as I'll show you in just a moment. See, the Corinthians were all excited about tongues. Paul says you should be more excited about prophecy. Because the prophet, at least, comes in his own language, speaking to people who understand his language. Tongues is a foreign language. Look at verse 5. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, though they notice they're not all going to speak in tongues. He's just saying there's nothing wrong with tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. Understanding needs, brings about edification. See, the end target in spiritual gifts is the edification of the church. And that's why they needed an interpreter when the tongues would be spoken. Verse 28 says, if there is no interpreter, verse 28 of chapter 14, keep silent and let him speak to himself and to God. Notice verse 7. Of 14, yet even lifeless things, either a flute or a harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Verse 9, so unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. If there is one who speaks in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And some of them would say, well, if I say a prayer I do not understand, it's better than one that I do understand. If I say a prayer that I do not understand, that's better than a prayer that I do understand. And I say, did I make any sense in that? The point I'm trying to make on that is, some people think, well, just praying in a tongue in itself is edifying. Even though nobody understands it, that's more spiritual. Paul says this in verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at the giving of your thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? You might think it's edifying, but it's not edifying anybody. It's for the common good. Fourthly, the target audience, I said this wrong a while ago, the target audience is certainly the edification of the church, but this is the true target audience. This is the target audience for tongues. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. This is another high point of my survey here, is the audience for tongues. And this gets missed and not talked about at all today. Notice what he says. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet be in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. You are mistaken about the target audience for tongues. You think tongues are for believers. Tongues are not for believers. Tongues are for unbelievers. Verse 22, so then tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Prophecy, yes, that's for the church. It edifies the church. Tongues are for unbelievers. Example of this, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. People from all over, different countries with different languages, were gathered in the city of Pentecost. The disciples got the gift of tongues, speaking in languages. And these people were hearing in their own language. They were understanding what was being said. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't some rapid speech. It was words that were being understood. Those people gathered together to listen to a sermon about Jesus. That's the purpose of tongues. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. To draw them for evangelism. It was an unlearned human language that God gave to people to reach those around them, to make Gentiles jealous, basically, make Jews jealous. And Gentiles curious. And fifthly, last point, order in the church. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for the common good. Whatever you do, when you gather, let it be done for the common good. There needs to be order and structure. But all things, verse 40 says, must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And then he applies this in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or most three, and each in turn. Not some chaotic, bizarre meeting. And one must interpret. And if there's no interpreter, don't say nothing. Don't say anything. Let him speak to himself and to God. So here's the word, here's the rules. The rules for tongues. No more than three during the service. Interpretation directly after the tongues is spoken. And if there's no interpreter, then no tongue speaking. That's in an era when there was the gift of tongues. And Paul is telling him, you've misused it. This is how you use it. Prophecy. This is how you have order regarding prophecy. Notice verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So what are the rules for prophets, Corinthians? This is the rules. Prophecy is a gift in your church. It's in the apostolic time period. It's God is speaking through prophets. At one at a time, no more than three in a service. You don't interrupt each other. You take turns. You're going to be judged for accuracy. Prophets judge prophets. You don't want prophets contradicting each other. And no outburst, no uncontrolled going into a trance prophecy. If you're genuinely speaking for God, you will be in control of yourself. None of this running on and on trance, like you're in a trance. Look at 34 and 35. He goes on and says, male and female contributions to the service. The role of men is to lead and to speak. Talking in the context of prophecy, proclaiming a message from God, and tongues and teaching. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. And Paul knew there would be some people who would claim, Paul, you don't understand. I have got the Spirit. I don't care what you say. I got the Spirit, and the Spirit is telling me something different about this. Paul anticipates that. God told me something different, Paul. I know the mind of God better than you do, Paul. My experience tells me this, Paul. I have special revelation from God, Paul, on this issue. Paul says this to them. Notice 14:37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. I think I would rather be on Paul's side than to be rejected by the apostles on this issue. If you reject the authority of Scripture, you're rejected by the apostle. That is what he's saying. And so that's a little survey, okay? That's a little survey. I'll give you some high points. In a couple of weeks, we'll pick this back up. But I want you to understand what the high points of this section are. But let me tell you, the worst thing about this whole movement is the abandoning of biblical discernment so I can embrace my experience. That is the worst thing about all of this. Abandoning biblical authority so I can embrace my experience. That's the worst thing. And then it creates an environment where anything goes. Anything goes. If experience is your authority, then everybody's experience is the authoritative, and you've got all kinds of experiences happening all over the place, and it's chaotic. And that's what we see happening today. You don't set the Bible aside to defend experience. You don't misrepresent the Bible to defend your experience. Experience is not authority. I had an experience. If it happened, it must be true. And therefore, I'm going to interpret the Bible to justify my experience. And I tell you, that is exactly what's happened with the gift of tongues and healing and prophecy today. Because they're not, they may be biblical words they're using, but they're not the biblical gifts of the New Testament era. It's totally different. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. Father God, said a lot of hard things here this morning. Many people probably turned their TV off a long time ago. I don't know, Lord, but I just thank you, God, that we have great, we here at this church have your word. We look to your word. We look to truth. We want to stay on the pavement. We don't want to get off track. We don't want to be taken in by experientialism and mysticism. That's the spirit of the age that we live in right now. We don't want to fall prey to that, God. It's a hard battle. We have friends, we have loved ones who are caught up in these movements, who believe totally opposite of everything I've said this morning. I know that, God, and that's a very difficult discussions. And we know truth divides, and that's hard. That's hard. But I pray, Father, that we would stand firm, be biblical, speak truth in love, that we'd be willing to be humble, not proud. That's not the intention at all. We're to love, to be loving. And pray, God, you would help us in that. We thank you and praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.